appreciate the presence of everyone. This beautiful Lord's Day morning. Good to have all of our visitors here. We have had a good visit. They got to get out and run around and run a little bit. I guess that'll help them stay balanced. Good to have you all here. We missed the wars, of course, and Hajj is that you all are with us today. I want to talk this morning about Moses' attachments. That's M-O-S-E-S apostrophe, possession. I don't say Moses, it's just Moses' attachment. And what I mean by that is the various things that were associated with Moses in his thrilling life. This is, a simple way, a good way, and a brief way to think about his career on the earth. Like Abraham, Moses was such a tremendous individual. That's why God set him up to be a type of Jesus Christ. Moses was amazing. And he was a character that God knew mouth to mouth, or face to face. He was intimate in his relationships with Moses as he was not with any other person. He thought a lot of Moses. And we ought to think a lot of Moses too. And some of these passages I hope you will look at with me, and perhaps we will glean maybe a few facts or get some understandings in some things that we maybe have missed before. But the first point that I want to mention regarding Moses' attachments is the hiding place. A hiding place for a newborn. A hiding place for a newborn. And I go to Hebrews 11 and verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months by his parents. Isn't that something? I'm glad I did not have to live in a country or at a time when I had to worry about our babies. Now you think about being in a country and living under a king and in a circumstance that when your kids are born, especially the boys, you've really got to watch out. Or they may get killed. Pharaoh wants all the boy babies put to death. Now, what a ruling. What a monstrous ruling. But notice that it's by faith. And since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, that means that God had told these parents something about Moses. See, you don't have the account of the conversation. Like you have in Luke chapter 1 when an angel converses with Zacharias about the birth of John. You don't have this conversation. But you just have this descriptive, hundreds of years later after it takes place, that God told them something about that baby that made them understand that they didn't have to worry. Let's keep reading. He was hid by 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a goodly child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They were relieved from anxiety, which still characterized most of the families in the nation. Incredible! They weren't afraid. They weren't afraid. A hiding place for a newborn. Now, and by the way, that little expression there, you know, it made me wonder over the years. I thought I kind of had it figured out, and I'm not sure. But by faith, they hid him, and because they saw he was a goodly child. And if you look up that word, you know what it means? It means belonging to a city. That's the proper definition of that goodly. Belonging to a city. And then these definitions: well-bred, polite, polished, hence elegant, fair, comely, beautiful. But the thing about it is, right there in the Greek text, it has, it's fair, he was a beautiful child. And let's go to Acts 7 and verse 20 here. Acts 7 and verse 20 and Stephen's comments about this. Here's where you have it. And at which season Moses was born, and he was exceeding fair. Here's this word, this definition. Exceeding fair. But if you notice your footnote, it says it can be properly translated fair to God. God's name is here. Fair to God. So the Hebrews writer says they saw that he was a goodly child. He was beautiful. He was excellent for whatever purpose had been told them by God. This child looks like he's going to fit in to whatever it is that God has just told us he's going to do. He's going to take this baby and do something great with him, and you don't have to worry about him dying because he's not going to die. My goodness. And when Stephen comments on that, he uses this expression, exceeding fair, or fair to God. God says, that baby is what I want. He suits my purposes. He will do fine for the work to which I will call him. Amazing. For 3 months, you have a hiding place for a newborn. But then secondly, this one you have to go back to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 3. You have a basket for a baby. A basket for a baby. Moses, when he records it, talks about it later, calls it an ark of bulrushes. Some sort of a plant, you know, that takes a lot of water, growing in or by near water. And this ark is made out of these bulrushes. Then they put slime and pitch to seed it all up and put it all together. Glue it good together. And then this baby is put into this little basket and put in the flags by the river. So and this word, it can indicate papyrus, the word from which our word paper comes, the papyrus plant that grew there. So this little basket is placed in the flags and maybe the papyrus plants that grew right by the Nile River. And then Moses is there and he's crying. They see this basket. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to wash herself in the Nile, and she sees the basket and has an attendant, you know, to bring it. And at that time, Moses is crying. And she has compassion on him. And she knows what the deal is. This is one of the Hebrew babies. And then Miriam, who has been placed to watch to see what happens, Moses' sister, older sister, runs up and says, do you want me to find a nurse for that little baby? That's a good idea. And so in the marvelous, unfathomable providence of majestic God, Moses' own mother is brought and she gets to rear her baby. Now, who could figure things out like that? Who could do things like that? But you know, I don't know if she'd have had much compassion. She probably would have thought he was cute. He was beautiful. But he's crying. He's weeping. And she has compassion on him. And then his own mother is brought to bring him up. You know, we sometimes say, don't put all of your eggs in one basket. The hope of Israel was all wrapped up right here. In one basket. The basket in which the baby Moses was placed. Then number three. When we go back to Acts chapter 7 verse 22 for this. We have the education for a young man. We've had a hiding place for a newborn. We've had a basket for a baby. And now the years are passing. And we've got the education for a young man. In Acts 7 and verse 22. When Stephen is speaking, Moses, he says, was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in his words and his works. That's an incredible thing, really, you think about it. It reminds me a little bit of Paul that God later used, of course, after long years after Moses was on the earth. But he had Saul so situated in Tarsus so that he was very familiar with Gentiles. a Gentile community, a Gentile culture, a world. But then his parents send him to Jerusalem to get that schooling from Gamaliel, so that he will be raised in all of the learning of the Jews with regard to the holy oracles of God. So he's a man of two worlds. He can fit into the Gentiles community. He can fit into the Jewish community. He's at home in both places. And that's what you see when you see Moses. When you look at Moses, first of all, of course, right here, he was raised in all of the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians. You've probably been to museums. When you look at the various artifacts and documents from ancient Egypt, it was really quite a civilization for its day. Quite advanced for its day. We still can see the mummies, you know, that they were keeping from spoiling, from corrupting. You still go to museums and see them. I saw one or two myself. It's an amazing thing. It was quite an advanced culture. And they knew a lot of things for their time. And it still is a matter of wonder, I'm sure, to historians how it got done. And then Moses goes to school there. Moses studies there. And he was a king's son there, learning. And don't you know that people bent over backwards to help him, to teach him, what Egypt had to offer. Every bit of it, the top shelf material from great teachers. He had everything Egypt had to offer laid at his feet. Incredible. But you know, when it came down later to write scripture, he did not insert one Egyptian mistake into the Bible. All the things they knew, and then some of what they thought they knew that they didn't know. Later on, when the Holy Spirit had Moses write scripture, it did not allow one bad learned thought to creep into the biblical text. Amazing. But you know where his best education came from? Evidently from his mama. His mama nursed him. His mama evidently taught him. So that while he's growing up as a Pharaoh's son, his mother has access to him. And somehow, some way, he learns who he really is. Do you know who you really are? Do you know who you are? And do you know why in the world you're really here? Do you know what your purpose is? Do you know what your contribution is to the cause of Christ on this earth right now? Do you realize that you are contributing to the cause of Christ on various continents right now? What are you doing, you people? You little group of Christians in Sheffield, Texas? Moses found out who he really was. And when he's 40 years old, you know, he's out there trying to help his kinfolk. His kinfolk. His real kinfolk. His real family. His greatest education evidently came from his mother. Now you might say, well, now that's a poor peasant. What kind of an education do you get from a poor Hebrew peasant? Over here you've got the wisdom and the learning of the Egyptians, the learning of the Pharaohs, and then you compare that to the learning of a Hebrew peasant woman. What was the greater learning? I ask. Which served the greatest cause? By the time it came to deliver the people of God, all his mighty wisdom and his mighty works that had stood him in good stead with Pharaoh for 40 years wasn't worth much. But his mother's teaching still was valuable to him. Who the people of God are. It's an amazing thing when you think about it like that. His mother's teaching was the best. And then in the fourth place, back to Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26. This is another amazing thing in the life of Moses. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Why did not he develop more emotional attachment? The learning that he was getting evidently from his mother was balancing things. He was growing up seeing things and seeing who his real mother was and all that. And what all of the Egyptian learning meant and what it can't do and where the purpose in life was and where the greatest cause to be served was. He saw all of that. So when the time came for a choice to be made, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now watch this. Choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I guess there was some sinning going on in Egypt. I guess in the palace probably there was a lot of access to a lot of bad things that only powerful people can have. When the time came for the choice to be made between what God wants from you and what Pharaoh expects from you, he chose God. Isn't that something? He chose the service of God. He chose the people of God. Now Moses, if you line up over here and you become identified with this group of people, you realize there are problems ahead. That's true. I had rather suffer with God's people than practice sin with Pharaoh's. Now, what's your choice? What's my choice? Because I know that there is a certain amount of suffering that attaches itself to Christians, that small little group of outsiders that thinks everybody else is wrong and they're the only ones that have any sense. You just have to live with things like that in this culture. But notice verse 26, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. And the fourth point on the outline is the riches of Christ for a king's son. That's what he had. A hiding place for a newborn, a basket for a baby, an education for a young man, the riches of Christ for a king's son. What can Pharaoh do for him, really, that God can't? Put it like that, Pharaoh's stuff's not much. Look at it from the viewpoint of the world. Goodness, it's everything. Pharaoh's son, Pharaoh's wealth, Pharaoh's education. Why, that's where the good life is. No, the good life is over here, the one that Moses is choosing. Sure, it has some difficulty, but it's a righteous life in the service of Christ, and it all has to do with the coming of the Savior. Now, this is a special baby now grown up. He's fair to God. But down the road, there's going to be his anti-type. There's going to be Jesus. He's going to be fair to God. He's going to be in the service of God. He's going to be God. And all that Moses is being called upon to do has to do with the riches of heaven. The treasures that accrue to Christ. The salvation that Christ brings. Moses will make an anticipatory contribution to the cause of Christ that comes many, many years down the line. You don't have to be close up in history. You just have to fill your spot and do your duty. Do what God wants you to do. Be what God wants you to be at the time that He allows you to live on the surface. And that's what Moses was willing to take on. It's sort of like 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, when Paul is discussing the baptism that will later take place. The baptism unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They did all drink the same spiritual drink, and they did all eat the same spiritual food. They drank of the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's another way of expressing that thought. All of the history involving the Jews and the baptism unto Moses, it had to do with Christ. Christ was the one that was sustaining them. They were eating the food of Christ, drinking the food of Christ. They were serving the purpose of Christ. That's what it's all about. And that's what Moses is being called upon to do. But he is going to serve Christ long before Christ comes to the earth. Number five. You go back to Exodus 3, 1 through 5. After Moses leaves Egypt, about 40 years old, he tries to get the people to rally behind his deliverance when he kills the Egyptian. But they don't want to follow him. They don't see deliverance there. And God says, I want you to leave. And so he leaves. Goes down to Midian, stays a while, marries, takes care of the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law, and so he's in an altogether different world. And all the wisdom and the learning of Egypt and all of his words and his works, and they're just diminishing. 40 years. He had no refresher courses. He couldn't go back every 3 years and study and try to keep up with current information. 40 years he lives with sheep. That's not the best education. They can work on your patience, but you don't learn a whole lot from sheep. And one day on the backside of the wilderness of Sinai, right near Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, there's a bush burning. He sees that strange thing. He says, I've got to see that. And he gets closer. And before he gets very close, there's a voice. It's God. Moses, take your shoes off. By the way, that's this next point. The shoes of a shepherd, Moses' attachment. Moses, don't come near. Don't get too close. And take your shoes off, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. My goodness, the world had never seen a bush like that. Nobody had gotten assignment like that. God makes an appearance. It's a strange appearance indeed in a burning bush that's not consumed. And he says to Moses, don't get too close. You're in the presence of God. Take your shoes off. And then he starts talking to him about where he came from in Egypt and the people back there that are God's people, as Moses knew. And he says, I want you to go back and get them now. And he begins to make the excuse because he had tried that 40 years before. But God won't hear none of it. But I want to make a point on this point when he says, don't come too close. Do you realize hundreds of years later when the Hebrews writer talks about our relationship to God through Christ, whose cause Moses serves back here? The Hebrews writer will say that God wants us to draw near to His throne. He doesn't say, hold it right there, granddaddy. Don't come too close. He doesn't say that about worship. He doesn't say that about private prayers. Just keep your distance. He doesn't say that. That's the difference between Gentilism and Judaism and Christianity. He says, draw near to the throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy to help us in time of need. And he says you can draw near with boldness. You don't even have to draw near, you know, tentatively, reluctantly, intimidatedly. You come near the throne of God through Christ with boldness. My goodness, how the world has changed since that bush burned. Amazing thing. Shoes of a shepherd. And then number six, there's the rod of God, Exodus 4:20. One of the things that God will do with Moses, he's trying to assure him, Moses, things are going to be okay. Moses hasn't been to school in 40 years, been with sheep, hadn't talked to a whole lot of people, and I can't do anything, and they won't believe me. And what's this, and what's this? And he says, Moses, your brother Aaron will be your spokesman. And by the way, look at that rod right there. And he uses the rod. Later on, we're told that he does signs with that rod. Exodus 4, verse 20, he does signs. Exodus 4, verse 17. Exodus 14, 16, he uses it to divide the Red Sea. And in 2011, he strikes the rock with it. And that's called, in Exodus 4:20, the rod of God. Amazing. The rod of God. I want to read something to you. We might not often put these things together, but I want to this morning. Isaiah 11. And Isaiah begins to talk about Jesus Christ in prophecy. He says, "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Well, Moses had the learning and the wisdom of Egypt. What's Jesus Christ going to have? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And then notice this language that is sometimes quoted by premillennialists and misapplied. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy all thy holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a descriptive in prophecy regarding the peace. That's what it's saying. The peace that obtains in the kingdom of God. The church. That's what the stem of Jesse is going to be able to do. The great peacemaker. The great peacemaker, the Son of God. Lord of lords and King of kings. And he makes it possible for all these things. Figurative language, of course. To come together and to sit down together and to have peace together in the kingdom. What a unique thing. But the Lord's mouth would be a rod to destroy the wicked. Amazing. The rod of God. Number 7, right quickly. The living oracles for a writer. Talking about Moses' attachments. The living oracles for a writer. Do you realize that in Exodus 33:16, God writes the first set of the Ten Commandments? But in Exodus 34:28, Moses writes the second set. And then later, Moses writes the rest of the book, the books of Moses, as God reveals the information. They're all put down in those five books, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he writes all of that. John 5:35-37, I'm running out of time here. But in the New Testament, Jesus was talking to some Jews one day about Moses. He says, "If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. He wrote of me." They didn't think that. But Jesus said it's true. What Moses wrote, it's all about me. All about me. And then number 8, a house for a servant. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1-6. The Hebrews writer says Moses served in God's house. He served in God's house. And he was faithful. He was faithful in all of God's house as a servant. He was a servant of God, serving God in God's house. And then he compares him to Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ came along and he's faithful in God's house. But you know what? He was superior to Moses. Because Moses only served as a servant. and Jesus Christ served as a son. And the builder of the house is greater than the house itself. Jesus Christ, in his pre-incarnate state, of course, built the house in which Moses served as a servant. Moses had a house. It was God's house. He served in that house. And then number 9, there's a prophet for a people. In Acts 3:22-24, Peter says, Moses said, God would raise up a prophet unto the people like unto me. The prophet is coming one of these days, and it's going to be like me, Moses. And you shall hearken to that prophet whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall not hearken to the voice of that prophet shall be utterly cut off from among the people. And he says, Peter in his sermon says, and the rest of the prophets, they talked about this. A prophet for a people, that was Moses. Acts 7:37 would also be a good verse on that point. Number 10, there's a veil for his face. A veil for his face. 2 Corinthians 3:12-13 draws on that Old Testament account when Moses would go up on Mount Sinai and visit with God. And being in the presence of holy, majestic, bright God, he would come down. Of course, he can't see his face. But he would be coming down and he would just be glowing. Glowing brightly. So brightly that the people really couldn't stand to look at him. It hurt. And so he put a veil on his face so he could communicate with them while he talked. And Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3 is, you know what has happened in history? And this is another one of those stupendous points of setting up so these similarities, you know. And Paul says, I'll tell you right now, when you preach to Jews today, the veil is still on the face. They cannot see through the veil. It's still there. They can't see the gospel. They can't see the truth. Why? Because they can't see through the veil. But he says when they finally see it, the veil disappears. The veil is taken away. Attachments of Moses. There was once a veil for his face. And then in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, there's a grave. There's a grave for a hidden body. Moses was allowed to see the promised land. But he couldn't cross the Jordan River and go in. No doubt he wanted to go in. He still felt strong. His eye was still good vision. His force was not abated, we're told. So he was still a strong individual. He wasn't worn out. No doubt he wanted to cross and go in. God says, you can't go in. You refuse to glorify me back there. Water's Meribah. And so he lets him go up to Mount Nebo, the Pisgah's lofty height, and look across the Jordan. And then he takes his life. And he buries him in the land of Moab in a grave that nobody knew was there. I don't know how he camouflaged it, what he did to hide it, but no one knew where it was. We finally have a grave or a hidden body. But interestingly, and this is the final point, number 12, we've got a vision for a victor. A vision for a victor. What do you mean? I mean, you know, he evaluated the treasures of Christ. The treasures of Christ. They're greater than the riches of Egypt. And lo and behold, when you open up your New Testament and you read in Mark 9 or Matthew 17 about the transfiguration scene of Jesus Christ, lo and behold, who shows up in that vision? It's Moses. Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about the forthcoming crucifixion. What he never got to see on the earth, but the cause to which he did contribute, he finally gets to see in vision over in the promised land. He finally gets to see the one whose treasures he valued most back there when he was Pharaoh's son. And he made his choice what he was going to do with his life. And now there he is. Been dead for years and years and years. His spirit in Hades, in paradise. And now he's brought back in vision. And he and Elijah have this unique conversation with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, in whose cause he served. Incredible. Amazing. A vision for a victor. Matthew 17 and verse 9. Unusual man. Mighty man. Great man. We appreciate the work that he did. The cause that he served. We still serve in that cause. We can't do everything Moses did. But we can serve. We can submit. We can be faithful in our lives to Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come and say, repent of your sins, make a good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, I encourage you to come home right now while you're standing.